Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. It has any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Shire office and there's my mouse. I found my mouse. My mouse keeps running away from me, but what are you going to do? Let's pray. The voice mayor just said, get some cheese. Let's get a mouse trapper. Never mind. Let's pray. Let's offer our prayer today, especially for those who are in the path. Is it Hurricane Ian? Is that the name of the, I think that's the name of the hurricane. There's a hurricane bearing down on Florida and the Caribbean. So for our many, many friends and listeners in Florida, let's remember to pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. And Our Lady of Fair Skies, pray for us. And we ask you, dear Blessed Mother, to join us in prayer for those people who are in harm's way. And Lord, I guess selfishly, I especially pray for dear friends and family who are in the Tampa and Kissimmee area. May God bless them all and all of our friends in Florida. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, all right. By the way, if you would like a copy, a free copy of Patrick Madrid's new book, The Inquisition, it's Quiz, Q-U-I-Z, this is your last chance. Get yours before they're all gone at Relevant Radio. And it really is fun. I had great fun with Father Rocky. I still say he got all the easy questions. I mean, who doesn't know what Mahershala al Hashbaz means? Really. All right. It really is fun. Not just for the children, but it'll challenge you and remind you that you don't know as much as you thought you did. Certainly, I get reminded of that regularly. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. All right. Let's see. I have it here somewhere. I found the mouse. Today is, of course, the Feast of St. Vincent. Now, it's technically, we did this a few weeks ago. It's a memorial, but I'm old. I still call it a feast. And we have the Book of Job today. Job is an interesting read. It's kind of long, and it's got a lot of soliloquies and what amounts to ancient Hebrew poetry. So it's quite a bit. But this beginning section, Job 1-3, is, well, I think it's misused by people who say, well, what about abortion? The Bible says abortion's okay. No, it does not. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day. Job spoke out and said, perish the day on which I was born, the night when they said the child is a boy. Why did I not perish at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Or why was I not buried away like an untimely birth, like babes who have never seen the light? Now, that untimely birth is kind of a euphemism for abortion, an involuntary abortion. They were called, as St. Paul says elsewhere, that in, I think, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I was like one born out of time. In other words, born at the wrong time. People don't realize this, but they did have abortion in ancient Roman days, and the church forbade it vehemently. It was what we would call a chemical abortion in the first trimester, that if you were early in the first trimester, you could take a drug that induced, essentially induced cramps and vomiting, and it was such a violent assault on the system that you lost the child in your womb, and the Romans did this. They didn't have to have abortions later. They would just bring the baby to term and then make a decision on whether they wanted to keep the baby or not, and then the baby would be thrown out. And, of course, we're there now. People talking about post-birth abortions, the Romans did that. And I think I shared, was it last week, I think, I shared that the slave owners or the slave merchants would come and look around the town square at night to see if there are any likely prospects for girl babies who could be raised as slaves and as prostitutes. The Christians would come and scoop up all the girl babies they could and raise them as their own. That's one of the reasons that Christianity flourished, was because it had great respect for women and still does. Authentic Christianity believes in the sanctity of women, especially in their capacity to give life. That's the one thing they have over men. You know, men and women frequently can do the same things, but a man cannot be a mother. And I believe a woman cannot be a father. She can do the work of a father. I've seen many women who've had to do that. But women are unique in the capacity they have to harbor life. Both men and women are involved in conceiving, of course, but the harboring of life, that sacred task of collaborating with God and bringing new life into the world and ultimately into heaven is the unique privilege of women and their unique gift. And we deprecate that. We look down on that unique capacity of womanhood. And thus, we still need as Christians to honor that. Well, just because Job says, why didn't I perish at birth? You got to understand the Bible. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean we do it, you know? funny story. In the Reformation, there was Philip the Fair, the Duke of Hesse, the part of the world that my ancestors come from. And he was a partisan of the revolution against Catholicism, and he asked a great Protestant theologian, this would have been 1525 around there, asked him, maybe a little later than that, maybe 1540, if he could have two wives. And this great leader said, well, the patriarchs in the Bible had more than one wife. And so being a king, you're patriarchal, so yeah, but just don't tell anybody. Well, of course, he mentioned it at dinner to the family, this Philip the Fair, Duke of Hesse. Look it up, Philip the Fair, Duke of Hesse. And he mentioned that this great theologian had said, yeah, you can have two wives, but don't tell anyone. His sister was at the table and thought that was hysterical and told everyone she could. And thus the impetus of the Reformation shifted from evangelische Protestantism to Calvinism. But at any rate, boy, am I off the topic. But the point being that just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean we do it. The commandments, yeah, we do. But the Bible is a kind of a journal of the rocky relationship of humanity, of a specific family in humanity, the family of Adam through the family of David and Solomon and the rest. It's a record, a literary record of that rather dysfunctional family and their relationship to God. You know, people say, well, Abraham had four wives. Well, actually, two wives and two concubines. That means I can have two wives and two concubines. Didn't work out so well for Abraham. Didn't work out so well for Isaac. didn't work out well. Well, back to Jacob, didn't work. I'm trying to think. I forgot to count the wives of Isaac. I think he may have only had the one, but didn't work out so well for Jacob, who had a lot. Well, Abraham had more wives and concubines. I'm thinking Jacob had the two wives, the two concubines. Didn't work out. It made a mess of everything. So just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean we do it. So here's Job saying, oh, why didn't I perish at birth? Why wasn't I miscarriage? He's doing what we call kvetching, which is, of course, a Yiddish word that means to kvetch. So, but he makes the points. I should have lain down and been tranquil. Had I slept, I should have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built where now there are ruins, or with princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. Well, that's what he thought because he hadn't seen Christ, the cross, and the resurrection. So this is, again, life without Christ, that this complaining. Job complains, but he never curses God. Remember his wife had said, Job, curse God and die. So that's some friendly advice from your spouse. This last line, those whose path is hidden, rejoice. Why is light given to toilers and life to the bitter in spirit? They wait for death. Rejoice in it, life exultantly. They rejoice in treasure exultantly and are glad when they reach the grave. Those whose, I think it's the verse, an obscure long sentence. No, it's death they're rejoicing in exultantly. They're glad when they reach the grave, those whose path is hidden from them and whom God has hemmed in. I think that's kind of an interesting way to look at it. To be hemmed in means to be kind of encircled and limited. And I just want to look that. Oh, good grief. Oh, it always does this, the waiting music. Where'd I put it? Okay, I'll find it. I wanted to look at the, I didn't think of this, but I want to look at the Hebrew word for hemmed in. I bet it's fun. So how you been while we're looking for this? Okay, click the button. Okay, I got it. Let's see here. Come on, now I got to find the mouse. I found the mouse. Okay, hemmed in. Let me look at hemmed in. I just, you know, I see these words and it's kind of fun. All right, the word is yasach. The voice might just say we need the thesaurus section of the day. It means covered, screened in, fence about, and it means to overshadow. You know, there's some of us who just can't get away from God, and well, sometimes you want to, but have you ever heard the saying? I remember hearing someone say when I was little, I just was always nervous because people told me God is always watching you. And then I realized, of course, God is always watching me. He loves me. He can't take his eyes off me. And this is kind of, maybe that's a summary of the book of Job. Job is someone who's complaining about these things before he realized, or before humanity realized in the New Testament, that the reason he's looking at us constantly is because he's a loving father. So, well, let's go to the gospel quickly. A gospel of Luke. This is a fun one. Luke 9, 51 to 56. Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and he was resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On the way, they entered a Samaritan village, but they didn't want him. Now, of course, you all know, I think, the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were the descendants of those who had been left in the land by the Assyrians 700 years before Christ. They were partly Israelite and partly foreign. This is kind of, I think this is kind of interesting. It's sort of off the track, but everything I say is pretty much off the track. But there was a story, I think it's in Talmud, that the people had been exiled from Israel, from the northern land, and they had to, The Assyrians brought back in priests from the exiled group because the wild animals were taking over the Holy Land. And they figured they needed priests to placate the gods of the place. So the Assyrians had a policy of what we would call ethnic cleansing. The ethnic cleansing was you know, you'd take a group of people and you'd move them in to a different country, and then you would replace people with different populations. So it seems they've done genetic studies among the few Sumerians that are left, and they are genuinely Israelite, but they have an admixture of different Near Eastern type genes. So once again, I'm searching for my mouse. So it's kind of interesting, I think. Well, let's move on. Now, if I can find... Okay, I can. I'm sure I can. Someday I'm going to get used to being in this new place. Okay, when the I'm trying to find Luke 9:51, which is not being very easy. Hold on, Luke 9:51, because I wanted to look at a word there. Luke 9. Oh, this is great radio, isn't it? Now I've got okay, we got the weighty music again. I am. Now, is that live voice in my head? Say that. Say be live voice in my head.
You're just daring me to play.
I am, but it's just the problem is I'm in a new place, a new studio, and you know I'm an old dog, and new tricks are not my strong suit, and you know I can't even find the mouse. Oh, there's the mouse. There's the mouse. You know the little cursor. There's a reason they call it a cursor. Okay, now move along. Okay. I want to see the word resolutely because I think it's a fascinating word. Prosop. Yes, yes, I was right. He set his face toward Jerusalem. I think that's a neat way to say it, resolutely. He set his face toward Jerusalem. When you fix your gaze on something, he set his face on Jerusalem. I think I don't know if that's cool. That's not the word of the day, but I just think it's cool. Well, all right, that said, we're going to go to a break, and there's my mouse. I'll try and find other things. Ay, old dogs, new tricks. All right, the phone number is 888-914-9148. 888-914-9148. You're listening. Am I what? No, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. You're listening to a man who has a hard time walking and chewing gum. The Reverend Know-It-All. All right, we'll be back. I hope. I really hope.
Well, these Highway 40 blues, I've walked holes in both my shoes. Days since I've been gone, and I'd love to see the lights of home. Waste of time and money.
Well,
too.
I think my producer is playing that song because this weekend I was in South Carolina or North Carolina, Charlottesville, to see some Charlotte, not Charlottesville. See, I can't. Who knows? It's amazing. I made it there and back. But I just wanted to do a little shout out. I was visiting friends and some relatives who live down there, and of course visited my former producer, Tim Mersch. So he and his lovely wife and lovely kids, it's so good to see them. And the Ostrebskys are down there. But I went to Mass. You know, it's funny. Most priests don't go to Mass. You say Mass. Well, I occasionally like to go to Mass. Because it's good to sit in a pew, I think, for the clergy every once in a while. It's a great privilege and a great honor to celebrate Mass. Oh, give me a break. He's playing bad music. Did the listeners hear the bad music? All are welcome. I suppose I was welcome. I hate that song. It's all are welcome except people who are mainline and orthodox in their faith when they sing this. Never mind. All right. It was great. It was that was live, I assume. It was really, but this Mass at St. Mark's, I think in Huntersville, my greetings and kudos to Father Putnam, the pastor. It was the Novus Ordo turned toward the people, and it was beautiful. It was reverent. It was, and it was packed. The church was quite full. The only place there were a few empty pews was very strangely in the back of church. The front was packed with young families and children. There was a shocking lack of gray hairs, and Father Melchizedek, the priest, was named Melchizedek.
He was meant to be a priest.
He was African, and I thought, how beautiful! This is the South, and I find Southern people, black and white, to be very gracious. And I don't want to go down that road, but I really think, now African Americans might feel differently, but from my perspective, I really do think that there's been so much progress in terms of the relationship of the different ethnicities. I don't believe in different races, but I will say ethnicities. It to me was very inspiring that this was an African, Father Melchizedek, and the number of the ushers were African American, and many of the congregants. It was a beautiful, beautiful congregation. But my kudos to Father Melchizedek at St. Mark's, who was utterly transparent as he said Mass. It just was not about him. His Mass was very reverent. You forgot after a minute that this was, it was just Mass. And the deacon, Deacon Tom, I guess you have three Deacon Toms there, but beautiful sermon. It was not full of sound and fury, but it was full of content. And a special shout out to Jacob Temple and his choir. He was the choir director, and they used the Mass propers. In other words, the sections of Scripture that nobody sings. They did hymns, but they made sure that the sections of Scripture were sung. The little entrance verse, the offertory verse, the communion verse, and the music was simple. It was, the organ was not too loud. It was, all in all, I looked at that Mass at St. Mark's, and I thought, this is the way that the Council, almost the way the Council Fathers envisioned the Mass. So kudos to Father Putnam and the parishioners, the choir, the deacons, and the priests of St. Mark's in, I believe, Huntersville, near Charlotte. So there, I just wanted to do that. All right, that said, let's go to letters. This is from Dan. He was listening to Friday's show, and he heard comments on the presentation. Somebody wrote and said, I mean, when the prophet Simeon said, a sword will pierce your heart, how could that be a joyful mystery? And this is an interesting insight. I'd wondered about how the presentation and the finding in the temple could be joyful, but meditating on them, I realized that part of the joy was Simeon's. He had prayed all his life that he would not die till he'd seen the Messiah, and he saw Jesus, and the Lord told him in the Holy Spirit that this was the Messiah for whom he was waiting, and he believed, and he said, Nunc dimittis Domine, now, O Lord, dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your promise fulfilled. And we say that as part of night prayer. And then a second thought, which is just worth reading because it's beautiful. This is from the Brothers Karamazov regarding love. I'm sorry I can say nothing more consoling to you, for love in action is a harsh and a dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. Love in dreams is greedy for the immediate action, rapidly performed and in the sight of all men. In the sight of all, men will often give their lives if only the ordeal does not last long but is soon over. The ordeal of love? The ordeal does not last long, but is soon over. With all looking on and applauding as though on the stage, but active love is labor and fortitude, and for some people too, perhaps a complete science. That's beautiful. That's from the Brothers Karamazov. So, love is not a, if you understand love, and we're always talking about the different loves, well, agape is, is this is describing agape in the Brothers Karamazov. So thanks, Dan. It was very, very worth reading it. And I have one from John, and he was listening to me talk about literalism. The other day I talked about literalism, that we often say fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was a movement in late 19th century, early 20th century Christianity that identified five fundamentals of the Christian faith. And Catholics agree completely with 4.5 of them. However, literalism is quite different. I complain often about that. You know, in the parable about the unjust steward, is God trying to tell us to be unjust? No, I maintain it's a joke. Actually, this Sunday's reading, Lazarus and the rich man, it's hysterically funny. What? If you're poverty? Yeah, it's a joke that there was a man who dressed in purple and fine linen. That's the high priest. And Annas, the high priest who ran things, had his five sons and his son-in-law made high priest because the Romans limited the terms of high priest. So Jesus was, he didn't name the high priest. He, you know, it's interesting that Lazarus is the poor man. That's kind of Lazarus is sort of Hebrew for Charlie Smith. I mean, it's just a common name. So Lazarus, the typical poor Jewish guy. And he doesn't name the high priest. Well, I would maintain he doesn't name, or rather, excuse me, he doesn't name the rich man. I maintain, because everybody knew when he said a man in fine purple and linen who the rich man was. It was Annas. The Romans weren't going to allow anybody in that position of power, but Annas, with his clout and his money, he made sure that his kids and his son-in-law were all high priests after him. One of them, by the way, was named Your Excellency Theophilus. That's probably the guy to whom the Gospel of Luke was addressed. And that way they controlled the revenues from the temple, the sales of sacrificial animals for the temple, and, you know, it was all good. So Jesus was dissing the high priest. It's a joke. It's funny. And people so want to take that and say, well, does this mean when Jesus said in Sunday's gospel that there's an unbridgeable gulf, then evangelicals and many Protestants say that means that you can't pray to the saints because they're with Abraham across this unbridgeable gulf. Well, I would point out that the cross has bridged it. But that's not the point, to take the scriptures apart in that way, to take a joke and think it is a mandate for certain theological principles. Well, yeah, there are theological principles, but they're hidden in the joke, not in sort of a literalist interpretation. So that's what I meant when I said literalism. I remembered the term accommodation, adaptation of words or sentences from sacred scripture to signify ideas different from those expressed by the sacred author. Also, elusive accommodation, distortions of the sacred text. So when you take something like, well, there's an unbridgeable gulf between here and heaven, or between hell and heaven, and it can't be bridged, that's accommodation. In other words, I'm accommodating the scriptures to my theological principles. I often joke the prayer of St. Peter. When I go to take a nap, I call it the prayer of St. Peter. And I'm saying that, well, God wants me to take a nap. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but I'm not going to right now. So thank you. Thank you so much for that. All right, now I got another one. This is from Father Michael, and he's just writing about the German bishops. You've heard the saying. I say this as a person of German ethnicity. You always tell a German, you just can't tell us much. We need to pray for the church in Germany, that the German bishop synods seem to be ignoring the requests of the Pope and other bishops in the world. The church in Germany is well, oh dear. Let me tell you about the church in Germany. as someone who loves the German language and culture very much, coming from it, and German food. But Germany has had the strangest relationship with the church since, let me think, about 800 AD. Seriously, my cousin Arnold in Stadt-Allendorf, he is very proud of a facsimile copy he has of a document that said when Charlemagne was and the court were staying at the monastery of Ziegenhain, the little village of Allendorf, which in 800, I think it was called Allendorf in 800, which means the old village, but 900 people, They were to provide beef cattle for the court of Charlemagne when it was at the monastery of Ziegenhain. So you got the monastery, you got the peasants, and you got Charlemagne's court, all wrapped up in the same system. It has been that way since forever. And I remember when I was first ordained, I went over to say a first mass in German. My German is as deplorable as most of the languages that I've studied. It's "Aunt Lisa, what's for dinner? Oh, good, I love pot roast." That's my it's kitchen German, as we call it. But my cousin Theo owned a tavern, and I remember Dean Fangor, who was the pastor of the town, a man who could freeze water at a glance, a very severe man. I'm sitting in the tavern one night in my cousin's tavern, and, you know, Dean Fangor was just shocked that I would not stay in the rectory but would stay with my family, my relatives, who lived over the tavern. Well, it was much more fun to live over the tavern than at the rectory, quite frankly. Well, but moving along here. So the door opens and in comes the mayor, the banker, and Dean Fangor. This was a most unusual event. They sat down. They wanted to buy the American cousin a beer. So I sat with the bank president, the burgermeister, and the dean. And after a few politenesses, they said, "How would you like to come to Germany and be a pastor here?" Because Dean Fangor was quite old and wanted to retire. And I just had realized that I really am an American. And, you know, I just didn't. My German wasn't good enough, and I couldn't have done it. The clinching argument for that they thought would get me to sign up was you'd make a lot more money in Germany than you would in America. It just floored me. I mean, I like money. I'm a diocesan priest. I don't have a vow of poverty. The joke is that order priests take the vow of poverty and diocesan priests live it. But I'm not better. Let's moving along. Yeah, I don't have a vow of poverty. I'm responsible for my own retirement and my own stuff, especially in retirement. But there is something in Germany called the Kirchensteuer, the church tax. And the church tax is, I believe, about 10% of your withholding. In other words, it comes to maybe 1% or 2% of your income if you are a member of a religious group. In Germany, that comes to $1,000 or $2,000 for most people at the moment, I think. And it's taken right off the top. And you don't have to pay it. You can keep the $1,000 or the $2,000. You just have to go to your pastor and say, "I'm leaving the church." But that means in Germany, if you leave the church and are no longer responsible for the Kirchensteuer and you get $1,000 or $2,000 more, which comes to quite a bit of money after a working life, $50,000-$60,000 at least, you can't be buried with your people in a Catholic cemetery. Your kids will not be baptized. They will not receive First Communion or confirmation. You can go to confession and communion yourself. And probably if you get the priest on a good day, you could have the sacraments at your death. But Germans like to be buried with their ancestors. Big thing. Graveyards are a big thing for Germans. It's horrendous. Everybody pays the Kirchensteuer, the church tax. Nobody goes to church. It is the richest church, and no one goes. That's the trouble in Germany. And the bishops, people are beginning to leave the church by droves, by the hundreds of thousands. And it is my opinion that so many theologians in Germany and so many leaders who should be leaders in the faith are accommodating what they believe to be the direction of society. And I think it's horrendous. And I think we need to consider that and look at the implosion of the church in Germany. So you look at this German synod and we wonder what's going on. Well, the bishops, in my opinion, not all of them, there are some heroic bishops in Germany who really are preaching the Catholic faith. There really are. But so many of the leaders of the German church, especially theologians, seem to be trying to catch up with a society that has lost its soul. I don't know if this is a little too bold, but, you know, and as I say, I have met some German priests for whom I have nothing but the deepest respect. There were some pastors in our town that were the town of my family, my relatives, who were just inspiring. I don't know the current one. The last one was just a saint and a wonderful pastor. So there are bright spots. But in general, this idea of the church tax, the relationship between money and religion is a very touchy and dangerous one. So that's probably more than you need to know. But, you know, I'm thinking of that situation. One more story about Germany. I have a friend, Robert, who is the nephew of very dear friends of mine. In fact, some of the family I was visiting in North Carolina. And Robert is estranged from the faith. I don't even think he pays the church tax. He's not officially a believer. And we took him to Mass, a little town near Ulm. And it was Mother's Day. This was a few years ago. And it was packed. And the sermon was delightful. You know, German sermons, you know, they're incomprehensible. They're theologically obscure. Well, this was wonderful. Even with my bad German, I couldn't understand it. Church was packed with families. And it was Mother's Day, but still, the church was packed. The families, the kids participated in the liturgy. It was a little more progressive liturgy than I would have offered, but still, it was very beautiful. And I found out the priest was Polish. That's why I could understand his German. And he preached from the heart, and I thought, and this young man, Robert, he said, if church was like this, I'd go every Sunday. You know, so pray for the church in Germany and pray for the German bishops, especially those who are trying to maintain the Catholic faith, of which there are many, and just pray that they escape from the thrall of German decadent theology. It's a difficult situation. So there you go. And that was a strange disquisition, all just from a letter from Father Michael. But thanks, Father Michael, and I he's from a German background too. And I join you in praying for the church in Germany. All right, let us. We're gonna go to a break, and then the word of the day. And don't forget to call in at 888-914-9149. Maybe I gave the long talk because I can't find my mouse. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Ein Prosit der Gemütlichkeit.
Oh, it's enough. That's enough. We just go straight to Ein, zwei, Xuffe then. That's the song. Prosit is a Latin word meaning bottoms up. Or may it be for you. Is it already October? Yeah, Oktoberfest is oddly enough in September, but. Okay, go figure. Well, that prosit. A shout out to Jim Ader, a dear friend who we can't drink a beer without first singing Ein Prosit. It would be impolite. But that's not the word of the day, so let's go to the word of the day. And by the way, we do have a lot of phone lines open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and I'm sure I can get the mouse over there eventually. But, oh, good grief, where'd I put the mouse now? Okay. Once again, well, I can do this without that. The word of the day is rebuke. This is great. In the gospel, this is great fun, James and John, want to call down fire from heaven when they are not welcomed into this Samaritan village. Talking about the Samaritans, and I didn't complete my thought on that. Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple, and the Judeans said, no, you're not purely Jewish. You're these exiles who were sent back by the Assyrians who married into the local idolaters. So that sort of people call you heathen idolaters when you think you're not. Well, that kind of causes a little tension. So they said, Jesus said, can I come to the village and, kind of camp out here and maybe preach? And they said, no, tell your rabbi we're not interested in what he's selling. And so James and John said, let's call fire down on them. And this is the incident in which Jesus named them the Thundersons. Boanerges, the Thundersons. It's funny, the sons of thunder, because they were full of, Jesus just rolled. The Thundersons all live in Minnesota now, but moving along, that's what the voice in my head just told me. So Jesus turned and rebuked them, and you can see Jesus rolling his eyes and saying, and we're walking. You know, the word rebuke in Greek is epitimao, and it means to estimate rightly. It means to chide, but it means to give an honest evaluation. And it's kind of, we think rebuke. He was shaking his head and his finger at them and being angry. Not so much. It was more rolling the eyes. He let them know that they were nuts. Let's move. Let's go. So the idea of a rebuke being just telling someone the truth, I think that's it. But remember, Ephesians, we speak the truth in love or else. All right, let's go to phone callers.
And
888, I think we still have lots of spaces open. 888-914-9149. Barbara, are you with us?
Yes.
Good. What can I do for you? I can hear you all the way here in Lincolnshire. Oh, how are you doing? Where are you at in Florida?
Just about 45 minutes north of Orlando.
Oh, so you're near Kissimmee, I suppose, right? Oh, no, Kissimmee's south of. At any rate, I hope you're not in harm's way.
Yeah, Kissimmee is a little further south.
I have lots of friends in Kissimmee. I said Kissimmee. It's Kissimmee. Okay. But, Barbara, what can I do for you?
Well, my family isn't currently active in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a son-in-law that's actually Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And during the Mass, we do the mystery of
mm-hmm.
faith.
Yes.
And I get a little, I'm trying to think of the right word. I'm not sure what the right word is. But when we do the one, when we eat this bread and drink this cup,
yes.
we proclaim your death, O Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Should that not be when we eat your body and drink your blood? Because what it's doing is reinforcing that we don't believe that it's the body and blood of Jesus.
Oh, no, because John, in John 6:48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is calling himself bread. John 6:48. So we're agreeing with Jesus that Jesus is bread, and bread that we can consume, and that we must consume. He said elsewhere, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in you. And the word eat there is to chew, unless you chew. Traugain is the word. Very strong. But no, Jesus calls himself bread. So we're eating this bread. We're not just eating some bread. We're eating this bread. The word this makes it very specific. We're eating the bread, which is Christ. Does that help?
It does as a Catholic. But people that are not Catholic, that are Baptists or whatever, it makes it seem like, yeah, so you're just eating bread and a cup of wine.
No, we're not eating bread. We're eating this bread. And say, that's because you don't understand it. And have them look up the Eucharistic Miracle of Buenos Aires. I dare them to. Eucharistic Miracle Buenos Aires. I talked to a former
Buenos
Protestant,
Aires.
Yeah, now Catholic, who was the lawyer who brought up the sample of the Eucharistic bread that had become visible flesh. He brought it up to the forensic pathologist in New York, and it was flesh, heart tissue. So we're not eating bread. We're eating this bread, which is Christ, because in John 6:48 said, He said, I am the bread of life. And your Protestant relatives are doing exactly what literalists do, that they're taking a text and they're accommodating it, as John said in his email, they're accommodating it to what they want it to mean.
Right.
But Jesus clearly...
Well, I guess the you Catholics, you know, believe in that. And it's like, yes, well, and it's in the Bible. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Yeah, it is.
And then we go ahead and say, eat this bread and drink this cup. It's like almost enforcing their way.
Well, no, the important word there is this. And you eat this bread, not just any old bread that you got out of the cupboard and you put on the altar to be symbolic. No, it's this bread. Which is this bread? This bread is the bread of life. It's Jesus, John 6:48.
Right.
All right. Well, thanks for calling. Yeah, thanks for listening. And stay dry.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Let us go to Rich, who's calling in from Redwood City. What can I do for you, Rich?
Yes, sir. You may be familiar with Meister Eckhart, the great German mystic.
Oh, yes.
I was wondering what your opinion might be.
He was a great thinker and a great spiritual leader and just dancing on the edge of heresy. He's one of the great sources of the Pietist movement and the Devotio Moderna, I believe. The modern devotion, which was a much more effective and mystical approach to theology. Everybody thinks of Luther and Calvin as being mystical and evangelical. They really weren't. That the theology of Germany then, as often now, was very cut and dry, and it wasn't a matter of the heart, it was a matter of the head. But Meister Eckhart, if I recall from my studies of Meister Eckhart 50 years ago, which I actually did study that stuff 50 years ago, was that he was much more interested in the devotional life and really helped inspire people, ultimately to inspire Lutherans in the Pietist movement, which is kind of the granddaddy of oddly enough, Pentecostalism. But there's an historical chain that you can see from people like Meister Eckhart and Thomas A. Kempis all the way up to a more heartfelt kind of Protestantism. But that's what I think of Meister Eckhart. But he was, you know, he kind of skirted his way around some very iffy things. He was a great thinker, and sometimes great thinkers are not so good at thinking. So I don't know. Does that answer your question?
He was steeped in the Kabbalah, was he not?
That I don't know. I'd have to look that up. But I wouldn't be surprised if he, I know about steeped in it, but I wouldn't be surprised if he kind of knew about it. Kabbalah, the rabbis say that went all the way back to the temple, whereas most scholars would say it was probably medieval, and so it would have been kind of newer then. But I doubt that he was steep, but I wouldn't be surprised if he knew about it. So, well, it's interesting stuff, but I think the important thing to think about that whole bunch of people who created what they called Devotio Moderna, the modern devotion, and of course that's modern 600, 700 years ago, they had a much more heartfelt religion than was common among academic theologians, and that created the evangelical movements both in Catholicism and in Protestantism. So I don't know if that helps, but, well, interesting question. You're going to send me back to looking at Meister Eckhart. I haven't looked at him in a long time, but well, so thanks for calling. Thanks for making me wonder about something. God bless, and thanks for listening. Let us go to Patty in Niles, Illinois.
Hi there, Father Simon. Thank you for your show.
Well, thank you.
And I think I wanted to ask you about St. Vincent de Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I got help from St. Vincent de Paul Society at my Catholic, through the Catholic Charities in Des Plaines, Illinois.
Oh, yeah.
And they were very, very helpful to me. And, well, it was through my church.
Yeah,
first,
of course.
And then they contacted them.
Well, they are a wonderful, wonderful organization. You know, St. Vincent de Paul was a fascinating man, the feast we celebrate. He really got the wealthy and aristocratic ladies of Paris to think about the poor, which is that was an accomplishment in itself. So that's why they named themselves St. Vincent de Paul, to get people thinking about the poor around them. St. Vincent lived, he lived right around 1600, and his job was to have them think about the poor. He was enslaved, actually, at one point in his life when he was a little boy, and that really taught him to think about the poor, and that religion wasn't just an academic pursuit. Again, it was a matter of loving Christ and loving Christ through loving the poor. So, yeah, thanks for mentioning them. This is congratulations to all those members of the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Okay, Frank, we have 45 seconds, and I just saw your little thing on the screen. I just wanted to let you know, Frank, I will be praying for you. It sounds like you're having a hard time, and I'll remember you. We'll all remember you in our prayers. Frank is disabled, and the doctors don't think they can help him, but there's always help in Christ. So a wonderful prayer, which I have recently discovered, is called the Surrender Novena. Good to pray. Well, right now I'm going to surrender the mic to Drew, but that's not the surrender prayer. It's different.